We'll go ahead and turn, if you're not already there, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And tonight we are going to finish chapter 3. Record pace, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we're 6 weeks in, so we're averaging 2 weeks per chapter, although that's going to slow down. Let me go ahead and tell you that. I'll warn you of that now. It's not going to keep at that fast pace, not quite so fast. But we're 6 weeks into 1 Thessalonians. In my own preparations for these messages, I've been really taken aback. As many times as I've read through 1 Thessalonians, this is my first time teaching through it. And I've really been taken aback by how highly Paul thought about this church. Yeah, it's one thing to just read through a text and like in your daily Bible reading and then move on to the next next book, next passage. But when you take time to really dig in, you see that he loved this church. And he thought very highly of them. He planted the church. He was only around it for 3 measly weeks he was with these people. And yet, he loved them so dearly. He's basically bragging on this church in these first 3 chapters, like you'd brag on a child that you're very proud of. Like I hear some of you brag on your grandchildren, like you hear me brag on my children. That's kind of what Paul did with his church. They were so faithful, so loving. He was defending his own ministry sometimes. To this church against accusations, making sure they weren't getting the wrong idea about him from people who were just trying to discredit his ministry and discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it just is really something else to read it. And so we come to the end of chapter 3 tonight. And with it, we kind of close this first big section of the letter. Chapters 1 through 3 mark a very personal section of the letter where he is talking about the characteristics of an exemplary church and the characteristics of a faithful ministry. And it's a very personal part of the letter. But chapters 4 and 5 are going to be more about teaching, teaching different things, building on the foundation that he's already built. What about the coming of Christ? What about that? And how should we live until that happens? And we'll be getting into that in future weeks. But I hope you have been as encouraged as I have in these first 3 chapters, because I want to exhibit those characteristics of called out ones. I want my faith to work faithfulness. I want to labor to love, even when it's hard, and even when my love is rejected, and I want to just stop. I want to quit. I want to say it's not worth it anymore. I want my love to persevere. I want to labor in that. Because that's how Jesus has set his affections upon me. Even when I've rejected him, he has always loved me. I want to live with that steadfast hope that we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that continuing hope that he's coming again. I want my whole life to reflect that reality, and I want yours too as well. I want my church to be that exemplary church, that church that mimics Christ and receives his word and perseveres amidst persecution, and that church that is an example for other churches. I want my church to sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and to decisively break with the culture's accepted religion and turn from idols. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, turn from idols to serve the true and living God. I want my church to wait expectantly for Jesus. I want my ministry, and I want your ministry, to be marked by boldness amidst opposition. I want to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. I want to be sincere in everything I do, and I want to honor the Word of God as the Word of God, not like those who rejected the Son of God. I want a strong faith, just as I want to be used by God to strengthen your faith and strengthen others' faith. Beloved, I want to imitate a lot of what we see already in the Church of the Thessalonians. And I occasionally, you may have seen, I don't know if there's one in our association or not. I don't want to speak ill of any particular church, but sometimes I've seen churches called Corinth Baptist Church before. I don't know if there's one around here or not, but I don't know why you call your church Corinth Baptist Church. You don't see a lot of Thessalonica Baptist churches. You see some Corinth Baptist churches. And that church in Corinth had so much problems, so many divisions and moral failures, and they were abusing spiritual gifts. And And then you see churches named Corinth Baptist Church. And yeah, that's all well and good, but you don't see many Thessalonican Baptist churches. But they were a model. They were an example to follow. And that's why Paul devotes so much time in these first three chapters. He's bragging on them and on what God's done through them, how much he loves them, how much he prays for them, how much he thanks God for them. And it's really something else. I mean, I encourage you to just go back and read it slowly and think about what he's saying and what if he said that about us? Wouldn't that be awesome if he was able to say that about us? And I want him to be able to. Even though he's the Lord, but that's neither here nor there. But we come to the end of chapter 3, and verses 11 through 13, and these verses amount to a pronouncement of blessing tonight. And they're really a prayer before he moves on to these last two chapters. So let's read it, and let's read it prayerfully, because I want what he prays for these believers to be true of us as well. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Man, excuse me. Is it a Luke's? Is it cherry?
No.
Nah, then I don't want one. But thank you. I'm on persevere through this, and then I'm gonna go home and someone told me to drink hot lemonade. I don't know. Anyway, we've already seen two instances in the book here where Paul talks about praying for the church, but here he is actually praying for them. And one thing I want to note before we get into what he actually prayed for, are some characteristics here that mark out his prayers. Now, what I'm about to write down is not original to me. It's in one of the commentaries on 1 Thessalonians' own by a man named Richard Mayhew. But there are four characteristics about his prayer that need to mark every single prayer we ever pray. Okay? The first one is that it's, and I would hope this one would be obvious, but that it's directed toward God. Our prayers must be directed toward God. And of course, that one should be obvious. But we have to remember that, because prayers not directed toward God are useless prayers. Prayers not directed toward God are go nowhere. He is the one and only God. He is the one and only one who can meet our needs. He's the only one who can do anything about our needs. So he's the only one we pray to. It is God who we pray to. Second thing that marks this prayer that he prayed is that it is focused on others. It's focused on others. Now, we're never wrong to pray for ourselves. You know, one of the things that I try to mark my own prayer life with is praying that I will walk more like Christ, praying that I will be continually staggered by the grace of God, and that I will not want to sin, and that I will walk in holiness, which we'll be getting to in a few minutes. But we're never wrong to pray for ourselves, but when we are wrong when our prayers are only for ourselves. And that doesn't mean that you pray a 30-second prayer real quick about that has something to do with yourself personally, and then you move on. But when it is customary that we're not praying for other people, there's something massively wrong with that. Because we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and thus our prayers should be focused on others. The biblical model is to pray for others. So we have to be doing that. Third thing we see, third characteristic of this prayer, is that it is spiritual in content. That it is spiritual in content. And this is a drum I've been beating a lot here lately. I'm going to beat it some more. Because as we'll see in a moment, our prayers cannot just be... Now, you're going to think I'm hitting you here. our prayers just can't be about the unspoken things. Our prayers can't just be about, I'm tired and I don't want to be tired. Our prayers just can't be about the physical things. Our prayers just can't be about the temporary things. Our prayers, we're talking to an eternal God who wants us to pray for things of eternal consequence. Now, it doesn't mean we don't pray for those unspoken things. We do. We do this every week. And we do pray for the sick. And we do pray for the hurting, those who are hurting temporally, those who are in pain. And we're right to do that. But when we neglect the spiritual things, we're neglecting the most important things. The things that we pray for can't just be the temporary things, but things of eternal consequence. Our prayers must be rooted foremost in matters that matter for eternity. So they have to be spiritual in content as well. Fourth thing that we see here. Not only is it toward God, but it expresses dependence upon God. Sometimes we pray as if it's almost a robotic thing that we are to do. I pray that, tomorrow will be better than today. But are we actually expressing a dependence upon God to meet our needs? We must do this. We are utterly dependent upon God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, says James 1:17, I believe. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We are utterly dependent upon God for every good thing. And so in our prayers, when we are expressing ourselves to the Almighty, that time more than any other ought to be when we are throwing off any semblance of self-righteousness we have, any semblance of self-sufficiency or human ability. We have to acknowledge that it's all of God. We're completely dependent upon God. We're complete. We talk about how we want to see our church grow. We want to see good things happen at Bethlehem Baptist Church. And we need to act in accordance with those desires. But we also have to remember at the same time that it is all of God's will. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to move among us. And so we see directed toward God, focused on others, spiritual in content, and expressing a dependence upon God. These characteristics mark Paul's prayer that we just read. And they ought to mark ours as well. So as we get into what he actually prayed for, this is where we get his request for the church over here. And I got 5 points for you tonight of things that he prayed for. And the first one we see is a correct Christology. A correct Christology. That being a correct theology about Christ. When we see the word ology at the end of a word, that comes from the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you pronounce it. People pronounce it different ways, even in Greek. But it's the word on Christ. We think theology is the word on God, theos being the word for God. Christology, a correct Christology, is the word on Christ. He begins by saying, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord." Verse 11. Now stop there. Stop there. Because this is the third time in this letter we've seen God the Father and the Lord Jesus mentioned together in this, the metaphorical written breath. Third time in the same breath they're mentioned together. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second time is 2 verses later in chapter 1, verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind constantly bearing in mind the church's work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father. So we've got the Father and the Son, God the Father and the Lord Jesus mentioned together twice there. And now we have it the third time in verse 11. And it's not by accident. Nothing in God's word is by accident. It's not just an arbitrary linking of the two names, because Paul's praying here. And so the significance of linking those two names is that he's connecting them together in essence, confessing that they are on equal footing. That God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are on equal footing. They are distinct persons within the Trinity. And Jesus is not only the Christ, He's not only the Messiah and the Lord, but He's also full deity. And that's what we see in Colossians. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God. And you know, I've been beating that drum big time in Luke here over the past few weeks, and I hope that that's not a matter of confusion for anybody. But if we're to have a correct Christology, we must understand without a shadow of a doubt that though Jesus Christ became a man, He at all times is fully God. And He never ceased to be fully God. And He will never cease to be fully God. So Paul here in his prayer is expressing a correct Christology. The Trinity is not compromised of three persons who are at odds with one another, but by linking them together in prayer, he is saying that, you know, there's a relationship between God and Jesus, the Father and the Son, and they're not at odds with each other. The same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary is the one who created all things. And He is the one who, as God, became a man and dwelt among us and then went to the cross and bore the punishment of the Father for all the sins He would for all He would ever save. And now He is glorified as Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that is a correct Christology. And our prayers must have a correct Christology. In fact, He's praying that this church would have a correct Christology. And, you know, if we're going to go anywhere as a church, we better have a correct Christology. We better understand who Jesus Christ is. But the second thing he requests for the church is for a divine direction. A divine direction. You could also say a divine dependence. I'm feeling the alliteration tonight. Yeah. Correct Christology, divine direction. I admire alliteration avidly. That went over y'all's heads, didn't it? Oh, we got to laugh. Okay, come on now, work with me. I don't tell a lot of jokes in the pulpit. The ones I do, I need help with. You need to laugh for me if you get it. You'll get it someday. All right, he prays that God the Father... I'm feeling a little punchy tonight. That God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct their way to them, he says, and cause them to increase and abound in love. And we'll talk about that last part in a moment. But note that Paul is relying on God here to direct him back to the Thessalonians and to cause something to happen in the Thessalonians. Now, let's look at him asking for God to direct him back to the church first. Now, we've already seen how badly he wanted to get back there. We saw that last week, actually. Last week in the first part of chapter 3, we saw how Paul wanted to go back badly, but Satan hindered him, so he ended up sending Timothy instead. And he didn't send Timothy for sentimental reasons. You know, he didn't send just so they could have a reunion. You know, my 20th high school reunion is coming up, and, you know, he didn't get all sentimental about the good old days when they were in Thessalonica for those 3 weeks and say, I'm going to send you just so you can see him again. No. Remember, he sent them so that their faith could be strengthened and encouraged. Strengthened and encouraged. The goal was the increasing of their faith. Paul wanted to be there himself to help that along. He had been hindered by Satan. So he prays to the one, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, because they are one, who is and who are greater than Satan. He's praying to the one greater than Satan, so that hindering from Satan might cease, that he might be able to get back to Thessalonica. So he's showing his dependence, a divine dependence there. He's praying for divine direction to get back to Thessalonica because he realized that he's showing his dependence upon the one to whom Satan has to ask permission. Satan had to ask permission to hinder Paul. And it was God's will that that happened. Now the fact of the matter is, though, Paul doesn't make it back to Thessalonica. To the best of my knowledge, and I think I'm right in saying this, he never made it back to Thessalonica. What does that tell us? It tells us that sometimes God says no to our request. Sometimes when we come to Him in absolute desperation and dependence, with the purest motives in our prayer, God might still say no. And recognizing that if, you know, he never stopped depending on God, even though God said no. Paul never stopped depending on God for his direction, because he recognized that anything good that was going to increase in the Thessalonian church, that would be of God too. God didn't need Paul to be in Thessalonica. God doesn't need any of us, but He loves us and He uses us for His good pleasure. And so God might tell us no, but that never means we stop coming to Him. And that never means we stop depending on Him. It only means that we realize that He is God and we are not God, and we must trust in His goodness and His sovereignty over all things. Our prayers must, like Paul's, express our need for divine direction. And that's what he was praying for the Thessalonian church, and that's what we need as well. And that leads us to a third point that I kind of alluded to it a second ago, but continuing our alliteration, abounding affection. Does everybody know what alliteration is? I'm using the same letter there. That's alliteration. You're not impressed. I don't blame you. It's not impressive.
I'm impressed.
Okay.
You didn't get an amen, but no.
Hey, hey, some preachers do this in every sermon. You're getting A+ effort from me tonight, because whether or not I'm alliterative or not, it makes no difference in the world. I just, you know, it's catchy to remember it tonight. Abounding affection. I don't want to force alliteration into my sermon, but it just kind of worked out that way tonight. Look again at verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love or affection for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And it would be the Lord who would cause this to happen. And what does this tell us? Well, we've already seen in how Paul commended this church for its laboring to love God and its laboring to love one another, and they were doing well at it. In fact, in a few weeks we'll be in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, and he'll say then, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So, you know, he's praying for an abounding affection, and they are doing this. So in chapter 3, Paul's praying that God might cause the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love for one another, even when they're already doing it. And there's a lesson for that in that for us, and it's this, that there are certain things in the Christian life you cannot do too much. There are certain things in the Christian life you can't do too much. And love is one of those things. You can never love too much.
You can live too little. I love too little.
You can definitely love too little. But you can never love too much. There's never a point in which you've shown too much love to a brother or sister in Christ.
Well, if you have God, you have love, because God is love.
And you know, you're stealing my thunder there, Catherine, because in First John, you go read First John, and you're going to see that, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In fact, I think that was our text on Sunday morning in Sunday school, was it not?
Yes, it was.
And there's never a point in which you have loved to the maximum and you don't need to show more love than you've already shown. There's never a point, and again, this goes toward that idea of it being a laborious thing to love. Rather, it's accepted or rejected. That doesn't factor into the fact that you must still love. And for Paul, the Thessalonian believers were an example to all the other churches in their love for one another, and yet he prays that God might cause them to increase and abound in their love and their affection toward one another. And they were doing it well. I just read to you 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. The end of verse 10 says, you do practice it. Now, excel still more. Excel still more. In fact, we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 4 as well. And love, so love is one of those things you can't excel at enough. And that makes sense because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, you know, at our senior luncheon today, I was talking from Psalm 117. And in Psalm 117, we see, praise the Lord, all the nations. Laud him, all you peoples. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And he has loved us with an everlasting, incomparable, incalculable, unquantifiable love. Now, maybe if you think you've loved someone as much as Jesus does, you don't need to keep increasing in your love. But we know that's not the case. We don't love people like Jesus loved people. It's not humanly possible because of our sin and because of the fact that we're not God. We are not infinite like Jesus is infinite. And so we cannot love infinitely, which is why we keep increasing in it. We keep abounding in it. That's why the command is necessary. So we strive for that, increasing in love and abounding in love. And it's laborious. It will cost you something to express that kind of love. And it might hurt to express that kind of love, and yet excel still more, Paul says. Love, love, love. Which leads to a fourth point. A strengthened sanctification. A strengthened sanctification. He prays for increasing and abounding in love in verse 12. Why? Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. So just as it is God who we must rely on to bring about an increase and abundance of love among his church, amongst us, so too is it God who is the active party in establishing the hearts of his people without blame in holiness. And that word establish is the same word that we saw back in verse 2 last week in Greek, strengthen, it was translated there. And as I mentioned then, it refers to supporting, to buttressing, to making strong a building. So God creates a new heart in us. God creates a new heart in us when he makes us alive. And that's called regeneration. And that heart will place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that results in justification. And justification is another big biblical word. It means that we are declared righteous by God. We are declared righteous by God. When Paul says that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is we are justified. God is declaring us righteous. He is like a courtroom. He's the judge, and he's saying, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you're innocent. And so we have peace with God. So the new heart's there, it trusts in Christ, but, you know, we're still here and we're still battling the flesh. I don't know about you, but I battle the flesh every day. I battle sin every single day. I battle my own sinful tendencies every single day. So we still battle sin. We still battle us. We live in a sinful world. There are evil spiritual forces around us that we can't see and we can't hear and we can't touch and feel, but they're there. And so we need God's help continually. So he supports, strengthens, and establishes the hearts of believers in what is called sanctification. And we're going to talk more about this, if not next week, then the next time we're in 1 Thessalonians. I haven't decided if we're going to start chapter 4 next week yet or not. But sanctification is from the verb to sanctify. Okay, that's deep. Which is another way of saying to make holy or to set apart, to separate. You know, we talked about, you know, if you were in Sunday school 2 Sundays ago, when we were talking about how God is holy from Psalm 99, we talked a little bit about this. and we'll talk about it some more as we progress on. But sanctification is, Paul is praying for the Thessalonians that God would take their already believing hearts and make them progressively more holy. Set them even further apart from their sins, from that culturally accepted religion that the Jews wanted them to kind of fall back into. To be set apart to God, set apart from sin and set apart to God as far as the East is from the West. Set apart to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't want to get too much into chapter 4 here, but there's a sense in which we're already sanctified. Okay? Where we're already sanctified by faith. In fact, that's how Paul puts it in Acts 26. When God saves us, He removes us. He sets us apart from the mass of humanity that doesn't believe in Him. And He sets us apart from them, from that them that's destined for wrath if they don't repent and believe in Christ. He takes us and He sets us apart from that mass of humanity and places us out of Adam and into Christ. Okay? Out of those who are in Adam's sin still and into Christ. We're sanctified by faith. He sets us apart. And if you're a Christian today, you have already experienced that by faith. Acts 26. They're sanctified by faith in me is what Jesus told Paul. So you are already holy in that respect. Set apart by God. But God also sanctifies us day by day. In that He is always establishing us and strengthening us in holiness more and more over the course of our lives. What Paul was doing was he was praying that God would keep doing that for the Thessalonians, so that when they came to stand in the presence of God, they would be holy as He is holy. And that's what God wants for us too, that we would be holy as He is holy. You could put it this way, and try not to have your head spin here, but you could say that Paul is praying for God to keep sanctifying those who He has sanctified so that they will appear sanctified on the day that they appear before God sanctified. Now, if you didn't get all that, I don't blame you. What he's saying here, God, keep establishing the hearts of these believers in holiness. Keep making them holy so that they will appear blameless before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he's praying. We need to continually pray for that for ourselves. That is a model for us. We need to be praying for our own sanctification. And since prayer is focused on others, we need to be praying for the sanctification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That God would continue to set us apart from our sins and make us more holy like He is holy. That is something that marks the best prayers. That we would worship Christ with our whole selves and not turn back to idols, but we would continue serving the true and living God. And that will happen. I mean, that's what happens over the course of time. Hopefully you feel stronger attached to Christ even than the day you first believed. I hope that's true. I hope that He is sanctifying you, that He is building you up in the faith day by day through, you know, the spiritual disciplines and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are coming out in your life. I hope that's true. And we need to be praying for that for ourselves and for one another. Which will lead us to a fifth point. It's harder at the bottom. But a rapture readiness. A rapture readiness. He says, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now let me just talk for a moment about saints, because that's a word that has been absolutely mangled in Christianese. You know, If I mention the word saints, maybe the first thing you think of is the Roman Catholic Church. And that's a shame if that's the case. Because you may have seen in the news here a few weeks ago, it might have been a couple months ago by now, but They recently canonized two of their popes. Pope John the 23rd, he was the pope back in the early 60s when they convened the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council is thought of by many as kind of modernizing the Roman Church for today's times. Some think it liberalized the Roman Catholic Church. It probably didn't do that as much as some people think it did, but Pope John the 23rd was the pope that convened that council. The other pope is more well known to us that they canonized. It was John Paul II, and he was the pope from 1978 till about 9 years ago. He died. But the Catholic Church canonized them a few weeks ago. What that means is they declared them to be saints in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics base that on what they say are verified miracles and such things. In my opinion, the Catholics do this for their own gain and nothing more. But nevertheless, what we need to know about that is the Roman Catholic view of sainthood is utterly unbiblical. It's utterly unbiblical. Saint in the Bible simply means holy one. That's all it means. Holy one. And beloved, biblically speaking, that is every single person whom God saves. You are a saint today if God has saved you. Because God has sanctified you by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where the word saint comes from. It's translated Hagias in the Greek, which basically just means holy one. Sanctification is the word hagiasmos. So it comes from that same Greek root. What it basically means is, you know, we are saints. He makes us holy. We are holy ones if we're saved by Jesus. We are saints. You're a saint. So the question then is, what is meant by the term the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints? And the answer is found in when the Lord Jesus will come with his saints, without blame and holiness before his Father and ours, God the Father. And that will be when at the rapture, all those dead and alive who are in Christ will meet him in the air and arrive at the place Jesus said in John 14, he is now preparing for us. That the reward for the works that we have done by faith in Christ will come at the judgment seat of Christ, when he is sitting, when he is setting up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years after the tribulation. So what Paul is praying for here is that the Thessalonian church, that God would make them holy. They are holy if he has saved them. Make them holy. Keep increasing and abounding, establishing them in holiness, readying them for the rapture when they will be brought into Christ's presence. His prayer is rooted in a correct Christology. It is has a divine dependence upon the direction of God. It is a request for the church's abounding affection and strengthened sanctification so that they would possess a readiness for whenever Christ decides to come back, when the Father knows that day, and rapture his people. So we need to be sure, beloved, that these attributes of Paul's prayer for the church also permeate our personal prayers. And permeate our lives and our prayers for one another and our prayers for our church. That there might be clarity among us regarding who Jesus is. That we might recognize our own dependence upon God. And beloved, that we might be abounding in affection for one another and for God, even though it's hard. We need to be praying for one another's sanctification. We probably don't do that enough. We need to be praying that God would establish my heart and your heart in holiness so that we would be holy as he is holy and be ready for when he returns. And that is, you know, a constant expectation for the return of Christ is a mark of an exemplary church, which we've seen over and over again. And so that's what we need to have. Any questions? All right.